share a word this morning that I'm referring to as the Nazareth mentality. The Nazareth mentality. Our church has been on a journey through the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we kind of dropped off in Mark chapter 5. And this week, I am going to reference some things out of Mark chapter 6. And in some ways, I guess, even pick up where we did leave off. But I want to take an anchor text from the book of John, chapter number 1, verse 46. John 1, 46. It's a question. It says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It lets you know a little bit about what folks thought of Nazareth in the day in which that this question was posed. And so this morning, using this as our anchor, again, I want to share the Nazareth mentality. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for your presence in our lives. I thank you, God, that you are moving and that, God, you are doing things in our lives that provokes us to take our next step in you. That, God, even today, a day like today, begins Sunday, a day that's all about finding that starting point that provokes us, God, to take that next step in you, to begin serving or to take our relationships to the next level or whatever it is that you're calling us to and defining our purpose. God, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. This church said, amen and amen. Look with me at this question again. I referenced that it's recorded in the book of John, chapter number 1, but it really was a question that was in the culture of that day, and it was a question that Hebrew people were asking on a regular occurrence. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was frowned upon in the day of Jesus. It was a rural area. It was not considered to be economically advanced. There were a lot of reasons that people took issue with it, especially if they were from more metropolitan or civilized areas. And so there really was this thought process that if anything good is going to happen in the land of Israel, it's probably going to come from somewhere like Jerusalem. It's definitely not going to come from some outcast town like Nazareth. And what's intriguing to me is that while people from the outside, in many instances, were asking a question like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's even more intriguing to me of how the people of Nazareth were themselves propagating this kind of questioning. In fact, we know that Jesus Christ was actually raised in Nazareth. Now, with everything that I've just told you about Nazareth, don't you find it intriguing that the Heavenly Father would choose Nazareth as the place to raise His Son on earth? But look at these questions that are coming about by the time we get to Mark chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus is actually in Nazareth. He's in his hometown, and he's doing ministry. And as he is fulfilling ministry engagements, people begin to ask some questions. They say, where did this man get these things? The guy is from Nazareth. And the people that he's been raised among, the people that have known him since he was a child, instead of celebrating the fact that he's from Nazareth and it must have something to do with how he's able to do these great things, they look at him as, is this not the carpenter? Like, is this not the guy that we've been watching build houses and pack lumber around and the guy that's got the busted fingernails from hitting his hand one too many times with the hammer? Like, how is it that this man is doing these things? Isn't he the son of Mary? One of the questions they even ask is, are his sisters not right here with us? Moments where Jesus has stepped out to the forefront of the crowd and he begins to minister and he begins to speak and they look and they're standing next to his sisters who they've been raised with and they've done life with and they start to say, how can he talk like that? Like he's your brother. We've watched him be raised from the time he was a child and we can't make sense of how that Jesus can be used by the Heavenly Father to do these kind of things in the earth. You know, what it leads me to a conclusion about is that when it comes to the Nazareth mentality, what you think does not change who Jesus is. Can I just say it? I kind of like saying it. Like, what you think does not change who Jesus is. Doesn't matter what culture conjures up in regards to an opinion about Jesus. They can call him a good man. They can call him a prophet. They can call him a great teacher. But at the end of the day, anyone's opinion about Jesus does not change who Jesus is. And even though Nazareth struggled to see that Jesus really is the Son of God, it didn't change the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. However, we do also learn something else. That what you think does change who Jesus is to you. So what you think about Jesus doesn't change who he is. But what you think about him does change who he is to you. And what he can do in your life. So it's important that we get our perspective right when it comes to Jesus. Because when we hear Scripture give us a summary of what Jesus' ministry looked like in Nazareth, here's how it's described in Mark chapter 6. Jesus could do no mighty work there. Now, what we learn is that Jesus was doing some things. Scripture says that he performed and fulfilled some healing. But what happened is that there was like a limitation put on what God really could do. To the point that it was described as, there's no mighty work that's transpiring there. So it's like it would only go to a certain level, and then it was restricted because of the mindset and the mentality of the people that were in Nazareth. And we get it. We start to see some of the reasons that they're struggling to receive from Jesus' ministry. But there's this one statement that's made in Mark chapter 6 that I cannot get past. And I really think that it's this next verse that we're going to take a look at in just a moment that really shines light on why it is that sometimes God cannot do mighty works in some situations. That it's almost like it just goes to a certain point, but it doesn't go any further. It's Mark chapter 6, verse number 3. It says, "And they were offended because of him." So there's a mentality in Israel that nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And then the people in Nazareth, can we just look at it? Something good was coming out of Nazareth and they were offended by him. So people are looking at Nazareth with a less than attitude. And then when God really does start to do something in Nazareth, the people of Nazareth begin to come up with all these reasons of why it should be discredited and why it should be criticized and why that it doesn't measure up to their expectations of what it would have been or could have been or should have been. And the impending result is that they literally get to the place to where that they are offended by the move of God that is taking place in their midst. And Scripture tells us that Jesus addresses the issue, and he gives us a little bit of a reason of why some of this offense is taking place. It's like, well, a prophet is without honor in his home country. Can I tell you something about God? Jesus says this while he's standing in his home country. So just because there's a place that may not honor you does not mean God won't send you there. Some of the places that God sends you, there's not always going to be a red carpet associated with it. And that's what we learn from this storyline that's unfolding in Mark chapter 6, is that Jesus is in a place where I'm really starting to wonder if one of the reasons that they're offended is because it's happening through Jesus and not through them. Like, I'm starting to wonder if there's not a part of what's happening in Nazareth that they're looking at. I know him. I was raised with him. I knew him when. I saw this and I saw that. And so now, because of all these things that I've had a ringside seat for 30 years, why is it that God would use him instead of... Don't you just kind of wonder where all the offense is coming from? Maybe it's that Jesus just don't look at them the way they want him to look at them. Maybe it's that Jesus just refuses to conform to who it is that they want him to be. All I know is this, is that at the end of the day, their offense limited what God could do in their lives. And there were zip codes right down the road that were getting incredible experiences in God, and they were missing it because they couldn't get past the Nazareth mentality. That they couldn't see past their demographic. They couldn't see past their level of understanding. And it really leads me to a question of, if offense is one of the things that's holding them back, then what kind of things offend you? Like if offense can limit the mighty works of God in the midst, then isn't it important to know what kind of things offend us so that we can address it? It's real quiet on a Sunday morning. I see them halos sitting crooked on them horns. I wrote some things down about offense. You know, what kind of things offend you? Because I think really, if we're honest, that we have a lot of things in common when it comes to offense. Like sometimes we get offended because someone says something in a tone that we don't appreciate. And they give us a little bit of side eye while they're saying it. But if you really want to get us offended, let them say it to our kid in the wrong tone. Listen, I coach some of y'all's kids. No, ain't nobody going to be honest on a Sunday morning. Like, there's something about the tone that people use that we're sometimes offended by. There's something about someone we feel like speaking to our children in a tone that we don't appreciate that can be offensive to us. I found that if someone delays a reply, we can get offended. Because then we don't feel valued. And we feel like that they don't acknowledge us in the way that we desire to be acknowledged. And so now we're offended because they weren't as responsive as we felt entitled to. We get offended because we did something for them, but then they didn't acknowledge it. Well, I just really felt like I should bless them. And then when they didn't send you 3 cards, now you're offended. Yeah. Well, I just want to do something nice for them. And then when they didn't like just go overboard in thanking you and affirming you, now you're offended. I found that in church, people can get offended over doctrine. They can get offended over styles of worship. We can get offended over perceived lack of care. I just can't believe that they didn't care for me in the way that I was expecting or the way that I was anticipating. Or I sure would have thought everything I've done for them that they would have. Here's the truth of it. We all get offended. Every single one of us. I'll be honest with you. I get offended often. Usually when I'm driving. Just about got out of the truck at a stoplight and whipped somebody this week. About 7 or 8 years ago, I was in Knoxville, Tennessee, and I was in one of my old farm trucks, and we were trying to merge into multiple lanes of traffic, and no one wanted to cooperate. And so there's this guy beside me, and he's in a very eco-friendly vehicle, and I decide to introduce him to what some real power looks like. And so I put the throttle down, and I make some room for myself. And as I did so, I decided to see if his brakes worked. And then he decided to speak to me in sign language, and I'm watching it all take place in the rearview mirror, so I decided to check his brakes again, just, you know, make sure they work. And it's on this time that my son, who was about 4 or 5 years old at the time, he says, "Daddy, that man's talking to you." And I said, "I know he's talking to me. I'm talking back. I got a few things to say to him if he wants to pull on up here." And he said, no, Daddy, not that guy, this other guy." And I look over, and there's a cop right beside me. And he's speaking through a megaphone, and he said, "Sir, you need to calm down." Don't you wish the Holy Spirit would do you like that? Like, just some of those moments when you're just starting to get a little bit rowdy. Don't you just wish that somebody would speak into your life and say, hey, the Holy Ghost is trying to talk to you. And he's telling you, you need to calm down. You need to calm down. The truth of it, we all get offended. And that's not just a statement from me as a pastor. It is actually a prophetic unction from Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 17, verse 1. He said, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. Somebody's going to hurt your feelings. Somebody's going to make you mad. Somebody's going to say something you don't like. Somebody's going to make you feel like they don't care about you the way that you thought they should care about you. Because the reason we are so susceptible to offense is because we all wrestle with feelings of self-entitlement. And sometimes that self-entitlement literally brings us to this place where that we feel like, I have the right to be offended. I have paid my dues. Y'all are going to make it difficult this morning. Oh, I thought I was too, but I just can't get no help. It happens. We get offended. And Jesus said it's impossible that it's going to come. It's going to happen. And when it happens, what is your response to it? Because what I learned from Nazareth, our response to it is really important. Because what happens with Nazareth is that an entire city limits chooses to be offended rather than choosing to celebrate. And the result is that what God wanted to do in their midst became limited. You know, Scripture tells us that how to handle an offense. It goes as far in the book of Proverbs 19:11 to say, good sense makes one slow to anger. Tell somebody, sir, you need to calm down. And it is to his glory to overlook an offense. So the wisest man outside of Jesus to ever live is the man named Solomon. And Solomon wrote the majority of the Proverbs. And this is what he has to say about wisdom for living. He says that you will discover it is to your glory if you can learn how to find the grace to overlook an offense. It didn't say there wouldn't be an opportunity to be offended. It said that when the offense comes, you're going to have a choice to overlook. You know what overlook means? It literally means, especially in that text, to pass over. Overlook means to pass over. So this offense, I should have just brought a big fence with me today. Because that's really a fence. It just fences us in. And what we don't realize is often it fences us off from the move of God. And so we get behind this fence and we use it as an excuse to get bitter and to stop trusting people and to not love the way that God's called us to love and to use it as an excuse for why we haven't spoke to them in 6 years. And we just get all fenced in. But what has to happen is you have to choose to pass over that offense, to overlook it. Tell somebody, get over it. Get over it. Over it, because Paul tells us what's happened in our lives is I press on towards the prize of the upward call of God. There is something that God has tomorrow that is beyond what I'm dealing with today. And if I can't run with the footmen, how am I ever going to run with the horses? Because if God has called you to something that is upward, you can guarantee the enemy is going to try to fence you in. But I feel a David anointing that sometimes you got to run through a troop and you got to leap over a wall and you got to... Just tell somebody, get over it. But you get over it. Yeah, you ain't over it yet. Some of you have really been wanting to say this for a long time. And I have set you up. This is your moment. God is helping you right now. You will go home to a different living room. Use this moment. Look at somebody and tell them, get over it. It is to your glory if you can choose to overlook the offense. You know, one of the things that you notice when you get in a plane and you take off, and as you're beginning to reach higher and higher altitudes, the stuff below you starts to seem smaller and smaller. That when you get to the overlook, when you get over it, when you choose to pass over all that stuff that was holding you down, all that stuff that did have you fenced in, it looks so much smaller. But the greatest Passover there has ever been is a Passover called Calvary. Because if anybody had the right to be offended, it was God. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. God gave the blood of His Son so that we could get over our sin, and instead we choose to wallow in it. And the blood of heaven has been shed on earth, and we choose many times to ignore the value of what the work of grace has done for us. And I think if anybody would have the right to be offended, it would be Father God for how we respond to the blood of His Son being shed. But Calvary becomes this ultimate Passover. In fact, when you think about Calvary being on a hill and Jesus being on the cross and His hands being stretched out and nailed to that cross, it actually becomes the ultimate overlook, because it is on this cross that Jesus shows us how to get over it. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They sure look like they knew what they were doing. They were Roman centurions, Roman executioners, that were trained to torture people, to keep people alive as long as they possibly could, to inflict the most pain, to bring the most amount of hurt to somebody. They knew what they were doing, and Jesus says, "I'm going to get over it. I choose the overlook of Calvary, and I say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's speaking about rabbis and Pharisees and scholars of the law who knew the Bible backwards and forwards. And if anybody should have got it right, they should have got it right. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." His disciples, they traveled with Him for 3 years. They were everywhere with Him. They saw Him do stuff that is totally unexplainable without the hand and the help of God. And yet, they leave Him and they deny Him and they betray Him. And He says, "Father, forgive them." And some of you had people that were with you and they should have known better. Other people that you've dealt with, like, they knew the Word. That's why it hurts so bad, as you expected a greater level of spiritual maturity from them than what you encountered and what you wound up having to deal with. But the reality is that now you find yourself in this place of where I feel so fenced in by all of this offense that I'm dealing with, and I really can't remember the last time that I saw God do something mighty in my life. What if the only thing that is holding you back from a mighty move of God is the willingness to throw your hands in the air and say, "Father, I forgive them, whether they knew what they were doing or not. I'm going to let go, and I'm going to let God. I am not going to be walled off from the great things that you desire to do in the here and the now." I don't know who I'm trying to help, but somebody, God wants to help you get over it. I invite them to begin to play the music, and as they play the music softly, I want you to understand something. I'm not done preaching. I still got a couple things I'd like to share with you. But I want you to begin to prepare your hearts for what God may call you to respond to today. You see, I really take great pleasure in getting to visit Israel. I've had the chance to go there a number of times now, and just honestly, every single time I go, there'll be like one passage of Scripture that comes alive to me in a way that I never understood it before. And this last time in May, when I was in Israel, the passage of text that really came alive to me had to do with Nazareth. And so we've evaluated what the Bible says about Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the viewpoint that people had. And we saw that the people in Nazareth, they were actually offended at and by Jesus. But there's this other passage of text that some of you may be familiar with, others not, But it actually shows us the full picture of what happened in Nazareth with Jesus. They ultimately reached the point to where that they were so offended by Jesus that they decide that they're going to take him to the top of a hill, to the top of a cliff, and they are going to throw him down and kill him. And it's in that moment that as Jesus is being rejected by their offense, and he's experiencing their criticism in a head-on collision, that the Bible says that what Jesus chose to do is, knowing it was not yet his time to die, he just slipped out of the masses and he made his way down the cliff. And to see that hill, our tour guide is a true scholar, and he shared with me that they really believe that this is probably as close to the place as it could have been. And you look at these rocky cliffs and you just imagine this agile young 30-year-old carpenter of a man skipping down those rocks and choosing to just get over it. Because in that moment when they're trying to kill him, he could have called. He could have called for judgment. He could have called for vengeance. He could have called for any number of things that would have dealt with it all. And I never really fully understood Jesus' ability to get over it, to overcome the Nazareth mentality, until as I'm standing on this cliff and it's way high up in the air and I'm overlooking all of Nazareth and the wind is blowing and there's this big valley down beneath this cliff. And I mean, you can see for miles and miles and miles. And I turned to Iran, a friend of mine, and I said, What is that valley? And he said, Eric, that's the Valley of Megiddo. And Nazareth overlooks the Valley of Megiddo. May not mean anything to you, but flip over to the book of Revelation. And you will discover that the Battle of Armageddon that brings everything to a close happens in the Valley of Megiddo. And I think about Jesus being up on this cliff and looking down through the telescope of prophecy, knowing I've read the back of the book. And I know that my Heavenly Father is totally and completely in charge. And things may look really bad right here, right now, in the present. But there is a plan and a purpose that God has that is far beyond anything that I am experiencing in the now. So I'm going to get over it and choose to pass over in this moment. You know, when you read the back of the book, you discover that Jesus is the King of Kings and Jesus is the Lord of Lords. And Jesus ultimately comes to the Valley of Megiddo and he sets up his reign on earth as the kingdom comes down and even Satan himself is crushed beneath the foot of Jesus Christ. And sometimes when you're battling with people coming against you in the now, you can forget that you are on the winning side. You can forget that you are aligned with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can forget that the Heavenly Father does sit on the throne and he has declared that he will be the author and he will be the finisher. He will be the Alpha and he will be the Omega. He will be the beginning and he will be the end. And I can promise you that if he gets you in, he will get you out. And you got to make a decision that I'm going to leave this thing in God's hands. Lord, I'm going to get over it. I choose to overlook the offense. I'm not going to sit here and try to figure out how I'm going to get them back. I'm not going to give my energy to how I'm going to make them pay for it. I'm not going to spend my time trying to do stuff that just makes them matter. Because God, I want the mighty works to be fulfilled. And I think sometimes we get so caught up in these fences of offense, and we feel so entitled to have the right to be offended that we don't even realize what we're missing out on as long as we stay in this little pen that the enemy has created for us. So how about you just look over at somebody and tell them, get over it. Get over it. Get over it. Yeah. You can't afford. Let me say it this way. You don't want to stay bound by the Nazareth mentality and limit the mighty works of God in your life.